Good morning. Great to be here worshiping with you this morning. If you've got a Bible, let's go to John chapter 7. We are finally out of John chapter 6. You thought we might be lost there forever, but we have made it out of John chapter 6, and we are now in John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles that are in the chair racks, kind of spaced out throughout the church. You could grab one of those, and if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, John chapter 7 is going to be on page 892 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks in front of you. I want to start this morning by showing you a couple of pictures. First, I want to show you a picture of a house on the screen behind me. This is a house in Omaha, Nebraska. So I just want you to take a look at that house, make any observations that you have about it, what you think about it. And then I want to show you a second picture. I want to show you a picture of a car. The owner of that house drove that car. All right, that's it. Come back next week, and we'll see why. No. All right, so one of the things that we do as human beings is we measure people. And we measure people based on what we can see, because that's about all we've got to work with. So as you look at that house and you look at that car, what kind of opinions might you form about the owner of that house and the driver of that car in Omaha, Nebraska? Reasonably nice house, decent car, Cadillac. What do you think the person who drives that car to that house is like? Well, some of you already know, but for those of you who don't know, that house and car are owned by Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is the fifth richest person, not in Omaha, not even in Nebraska, but he is the fifth richest person in the world. His estimated net worth is $152 billion. He could buy every house in Omaha, Nebraska, and every car in Omaha, Nebraska, if he wanted to. You might expect that the fifth richest person in the world is just surrounded by opulent wealth all the time. And make no mistake about it, I'm sure Warren Buffett is surrounded by opulent wealth. But if you were just to look at the house and you were just to look at the car, you would not have drawn the conclusion that those two objects were owned by the fifth richest person in the world. You would never recognize it if he pulled into our church parking lot. But we make assumptions all the time about people based on some very superficial things that we think we can see. Looks can be deceiving, can't they? And Jesus teaches that in the story that we're going to be thinking about today. If you're there in John chapter 7, look with me, please, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1, the Word of God says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Remember, most of the time when John refers to the Jews, he's referring specifically to the religious leaders among the Jews. So the Jews, the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So John is giving us another marker for the time of year it is. It is the Feast of Booths, not the Feast of Booze, Okay, that's the Florida Georgia game. We're not talking about that. We are talking about the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. This is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Shelters or the Feast of Tents, if you wanted to put it that way. This was one of the favorite feasts in Israel's calendar, and it was kind of like a harvest festival. It was a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest, and all the people, both in rural and urban areas, would set up these temporary booths, these tents, these shelters that they would live in this week of celebration. And then following that week of celebration, they would have this final solemn day of ceremony. That's the time of year it is. The Bible tells us that Jesus has been avoiding the region of Judea because the religious leaders have kind of put out a hit on him. Now, it's not exactly a hit. It's more of a desire to arrest. It is a wanted poster without the wanted poster actually being put on the telephone poles around the area. But Jesus is avoiding being out in the open like that. But Jesus' brothers know that this is one of the biggest celebrations of the year for the Jewish people. And their suggestion to him is that he use this, that he leverage this as an opportunity to make a splash. They think if you wanted to script a time where you could kind of come out and show everybody all at once who you are and what you're capable of doing, this would be a great time to do it. If you could make it in Jerusalem, you can make it anywhere. This is what his brothers are telling him. And yet, in spite of the fact that his brothers are urging him to go up to Jerusalem and urging him to kind of make a splash like this, the Bible also tells us that their doubt is splashed all over these verses because they're saying words like, if you really do these things, and then John adds his little sentence there that says, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, I don't know the nature of his brother's unbelief. It could be very possible that John is telling us that they didn't believe in him the way the crowds who saw the miracles didn't believe in him. I mean, it would be difficult to not know that there's something different about Jesus if you are raised with a sinless sibling. You got to know something's up. And there are lots of people, remember, that see Jesus' miracles, and they're not necessarily disagreeing with the fact that he's doing miracles. I mean, he fed, you know, thousands of people, breaking bread to them out of this tiny lunch. None of those people were saying, I don't believe it. Okay, they're seeing it with their own eyes. They're holding it in their own hands. They're tasting it with their own mouths. So they believe that, but they don't believe in him. And it could be very possible that that's the situation with his brothers right now. They see what he can do, but they're not at the point where they have, remember we've been using that phrase, saving sight. There is a kind of sight that sees Jesus. There is a saving sight that exercises full faith in Jesus, that entrusts oneself to Jesus. And perhaps that's the situation in which his brothers find themselves. But unsurprisingly, Jesus is not using his brothers as his media team. They're not going to be his PR firm that can help him craft the perfect moment to kind of show everybody who he finally is. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay, Jesus, the explanation that Jesus gives to his brothers for not going up and taking advantage of this moment is that his time has not yet fully come. And we know what his time is because most of us have read through the book of John before, but there, Jesus is saying the moment isn't here yet. The moment that you're looking for has not yet come. And when the moment that you're looking for comes, it is not going to be what you expect. It is not going to be this grand entrance in which all doubts are put to rest and the haters are shut up. The hour of his glorification is going to turn out to be the elevation of the Son of God to be crucified on a cross. That's the hour of his glorification, and it has not yet come. So Jesus is not going to take career advice from the world and its evil works, even if they happen to be his brothers. But then Jesus does an about-face in verse 10. The Bible says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So Jesus does an about face here, and Jesus is not telling a lie to them. Jesus is most likely being directed by his heavenly Father, the one who is directing Jesus' earthly steps, the one to whom he is constantly submitting his will to, is the will of his heavenly Father. And when he arrives, the Bible tells us that the Jewish leadership is looking for him, and the people are divided about him. And they're divided about him, but they're kind of afraid to talk about it openly because they know that the religious leadership wants to kill him. Okay, they know there's some tension here between Jesus and their spiritual authorities. Jesus finally steps into the open a bit in the middle of the feast, not the way his brothers wanted him to. But in his teaching, look with me at verse 14, if you will. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath, I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right. So Jesus has gone up to the feast, and about the midway point through the feast, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and people are marveling that he could have command of this subject matter without having any formal education. One of the things that we know from that era is that rabbis would teach, And the teaching of the rabbis would be heavily influenced by rabbis who had gone before them. And so rabbis were not necessarily meant to be innovators. They were building on tradition. They were seeking to interpret the Torah. They were seeking to interpret the law and understand the Old Testament in light of all the other rabbinic teaching. And there was a large body of work there that needed to be mastered to have the credentials to do this. Okay, just like if you're going to get a PhD in some sort of subject, then you need to be familiar with all of the literature and the studies and that subject. You need to become an expert in the subject matter. If you're going to teach others in a classroom environment or some other kind of environment, then you need to know it. And one of the things that the rabbis would do, as we said, is they would constantly be footnoting the things that they had said with the other rabbis' materials and teachings. So if you're to read a paper of some kind in a scientific journal or an academic journal, you will see that scholars love footnotes. Sometimes the footnotes are longer than the article. You get this much at the top of the page and then this much footnote because they're showing their work. They're showing all their research. They're showing what studies they're pointing to draw those conclusions. And in fact, you would not want a professor who just stood up there and said, I'm going to teach today on bioengineering. I've not studied bioengineering at all, not read any of the literature on bioengineering, but I'm very interested in it. Okay, you would not listen to that kind of person, and that's the kind of charge they're lodging against Jesus. You're not an expert in the subject matter. Where's your footnotes? Show your work. Where is your authority source? Funny you should ask. Jesus doesn't need footnotes. He doesn't need to rely on the rabbinic literature because he has come from his Father. He has come from God the Father himself, and that is his authority. And the people could see it. This guy isn't educated. He's a blue-collar kind of guy from a backwater town, and he's got a mastery of the subject matter like we've never seen before. I can quibble with his credentials, but I can't quibble with the content. And Jesus says, if you were used to hearing God's voice, then you would know that's what you're hearing now. Ouch. If you were tuned in to God, you'd know. He then brings up the law and Moses who gave it and asks them why they want to kill him. And the crowd gaslights him. You must be demon possessed. You think somebody's out to kill you? I mean, we're not going to get to it this week, but in verse 25, the text explicitly says the people knew that the religious leaders were out for him. The issue here goes all the way back to John chapter 5. If you were with us a while ago, because it took us a while to get through 6, but if you could go back with us to John chapter 5, you remember that Jesus healed a disabled man. This man had been disabled for many, many years. Jesus tells him that he's to pick up his bed and he's supposed to walk. And the religious leaders ding him for that because he does it on the Sabbath. He commands, he heals a man on the Sabbath, which is a problem for them. And then he asks a man to work on the Sabbath by asking him to pick up his bed and walk. So they're still worked up about it. So Jesus decides to engage them about this issue. And if I could, before I talk about the way Jesus engages them with it, let me talk about the way we might engage with this issue. I would hope that we're all in agreement that it is not legal for you to break into someone else's house. Could we agree on that? I hope we can. We're not to break into other people's homes. There are laws governing our society that prohibit me, even if I see something in your house that I really want, I'm not allowed to break your window and go in and get it. I'm not allowed to kick your door down if I want it a lot and I feel like I need it. Not allowed to do that. But what if I saw a fire in your home and I knew that your children were in one of those bedrooms and that they needed to be rescued from that fire? Should I go into your home? Should I break a window or break down a door and go into your home to rescue a person that needs to be rescued? Should I do that? Obviously, yes. But technically, no. The law forbids me from breaking and entering into your home. But the need supersedes the law. There is something more important in this moment, rescuing a helpless person. There's something more important than following the strict letter of the law in that moment. And we all recognize that. Okay, so that's what Jesus is doing here. This is something from our society that would make sense to all of us. Here's something from their society that would make sense to all of them. It sounds like splitting hairs to us. It wouldn't have to them. The situation that Jesus is talking about is the dilemma of when a child is born and the day of his circumcision, the eighth day, falls on the Sabbath, we now have two competing laws. It was commanded that all the boys should be circumcised on the eighth day. There was also a command that forbid work on the Sabbath. The rabbis had worked it out that it was more important to place the law for the child above the law of working on the Sabbath. And so it was permissible to go ahead and perform that rite, R-I-T-E. It was permissible and even necessary to perform that rite on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath law prohibiting work. It was seen that this rite was one that contributed to making a person whole. So Jesus says, you've already got these discussions among you about when two laws come in conflict with each other, what should we do? They already knew about that. So Jesus applies that logic to what he has done in the healing of this disabled man. He says, if you are willing on the Sabbath to perform this rite that makes a person, that perfects a person or makes them whole, then how in the world would it be wrong for me to cause a man to stand up and walk, to make his body whole and restore his ability to function as a citizen? Jesus is applying that kind of logic to the situation. And so, it's kind of obvious to us, right? We would all see that, and yeah, that makes perfect sense. And then in the last line of verse 24, he rebukes them. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's a theme that's been threaded through this passage. You might notice it again, but there's a lot of misjudging. Jesus' brothers have misjudged who he is. The world misjudges him. The world hates him. He comes to his own and his own don't receive him. The religious leaders, they misjudge him. The people are divided about him. Some are saying he is a good man, and others are saying he is leading the people astray. So do you see that theme of misjudgment that is woven all the way through this? And Jesus is misjudged for all kinds of reasons. He is misjudged for family reasons. He's misjudged for educational reasons. And he is misjudged for religious reasons. He's not from the right place. We're going to see next week. He's not from the right people. He's not in sync with the religious leadership. He doesn't have the right credentials. He hasn't paid his dues, okay? Took us 10 years to get our PhDs. You gotta pay your dues. You gotta go through the trenches before you have a seat in front of a lectern lecturing the audience. Okay, Jesus isn't doing any of those things. He's misjudged, and that's why Jesus gives them a warning that I'd like us to take to heart this morning. And it is this: don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by appearances. This rebuke from Jesus challenges our viewpoint in three ways that I want to point out to you as we just meditate on that a little bit in the rest of the time we have. It challenges our viewpoint in three ways, particularly as we think about the spread of God's kingdom through the earth and the preaching of the gospel that leads to the spread of God's kingdom. So, our viewpoint is challenged, first of all. It challenges the way we view Jesus. It challenges the way we view Jesus, this idea of not judging by appearances and our viewpoint. The prophet Isaiah writes about Jesus, the Messiah, some 700 years, seven centuries before he appears. And one of the things that the prophet Isaiah wants to do as he is speaking about the Messiah that is still seven centuries away, is he wants to shape our expectations of what he's going to be like. Because all of us have expectations, don't we? One of the big knocks against Jesus is that he just doesn't meet people's expectations. He's not like what we thought he was going to be like. He doesn't say the things that we think that he's supposed to say. He just constantly confounds expectations. But Isaiah, 700 years ago, was trying to reshape them. And one of the things Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says, speaking, looking ahead to him, it says, "For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." So the first picture that he gives is something that is desert-like, something that's below the surface and something that's unseen and perhaps even unexpected. We don't expect something life-giving to spring from things that are dead, from dry ground. But he tells us that. And then he goes on to say, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. So you're expecting the robes and the crown, or if you are expecting the academic letters following the name, or all of the things that we have to impress each other. He doesn't even come from a house that's nicer than mine in Omaha, Nebraska. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you ever pass by people that you don't want to look at because it makes you feel bad? So the prophet Isaiah is shaping our expectations of this Messiah. What is the picture that you have in mind of Jesus? What does he look like? There have been a lot of Bible story books that have shaped our expectations of what Jesus looks like, and those Bible story books are often very culturally situated. Jesus probably doesn't look like the picture in your mind. And most people don't draw Jesus ugly. But the Bible says there was nothing about him that would make us say, that's our guy. Now that's the kind of guy we could get behind. That's the kind of guy that can lead us to freedom. That's the kind of guy that'll take us to the promised land. That's the kind of guy that I want other people to see I'm following because it looks good for me to be attached to that guy. I wonder, the pastors and leaders that we follow today so often, we want to be attached to that guy. Because it looks good for me to be attached to that guy. Nobody wants to identify with a loser. I want to win. And I want to be on the winning team. And I want other people to see that I'm on the winning team. But those are not the vibes that Jesus gives. Isaiah told us that he would come out of dry ground in an unexpected way. He would not be wearing a crown. He would not have a majestic look. There was going to be no beauty about him that we should desire him. He was not going to stand out of a crowd. He's not going to be photogenic. And in part because of all of that, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and so much so that I don't even want to look at that. I mean, sometimes, do you want to look at the cross? I don't want to look at it sometimes because it makes me feel bad. It's something I'd rather not see. It's something I'd rather go the other way. So Jesus' command to us here, don't judge by appearances. It ought to challenge our viewpoint. It ought to challenge our mental conception of who Jesus is and what we want him to be. We've talked about that so many times as we've gone through the story, but Jesus stubbornly refuses to be the person we demand him to be. He is going to be who he must be. He is going to follow the will of his Father, and he is going to accomplish salvation in ways that are continually unexpected. This challenges the way we view Jesus. And the second place, it challenges the way we view ourselves. Now remember, we're talking about this particularly as it's related to the spread of Jesus' kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. It challenges the way that we view ourselves. John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, also wrote some letters, and we have some of those letters. We have very creatively named them 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, because apparently that's the best we could do. But in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it tells us that if we claim to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, to be with Christ, like John chapter 15 that we're going to come to, like a vine, like branches on the vine, if we claim to abide in Christ, then we are going to walk as he walked. We are going to live our lives the way he lived his life. And when it comes to the spread of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, we are going to have to embrace treasure in the field sort of theology. Mustard seed kind of theology. The kind of theology that recognizes that God's kingdom very often starts in very small, unexpected, and frankly, ugly ways. With normal, regular-looking people like me and you who live in regular-looking houses and drive regular-looking cars and have garden-variety problems that we all have. And frankly, I don't want it to be that way. As a pastor, I want to minister from a place of strength. As a pastor of a church, I want a church that looks good on social media. Think about how much of our aspirations are based on image projection. We often don't want the thing first. We want the thing because of the person who has the thing or uses the thing. The people who are influential, that are aspirational for us, we see them and we see that as a nice-looking person who seems like they have it together, and I want that kind of life. And we can very easily move that into the Christian culture and say, we will be effective as Christians if we can project an image of strength, an image of beauty, that we are all shiny, happy people with great haircuts and nice cars and no problems. We want to prove that the gospel can make it anywhere, even New York City. But the reality is, Jesus' kingdom stubbornly trudges forward. And it stubbornly gains ground. And even though I would like to see a version of myself that looks great from the stage on social media, and though I would like to be able to stand up each week and say, this is going to be the most life-changing service that you have ever experienced, we're going to have every amazing thing that you could ever imagine, and God's going to revolutionize all of your lives today because I decided that he would. It's not that. I mean, yes, God does show up in unusual ways and he does unusual things, and we pray for God to do that kind of stuff. But you know what God also does? He just stubbornly marches the kingdom forward in each one of you every day by coming to a semi-boring church service with semi-boring people. I mean, that's it. I don't know what else you want. So if we're going to walk the way Jesus walked, then we're going to have to content with not necessarily being the best and the brightest, but just taking up the cross and daily trudging forward and recognizing that we're going to win. But it doesn't look like you're winning. So do you need the people keeping score to know you're winning? Or do you know that you're going to win? Don't judge by appearances, Jesus says. This rebuke challenges the way we view him. It challenges the way we view ourselves, and in the third place, and I'll say briefly, it challenges the way we view others. In the Old Testament, we learn this lesson from the anointing of David as king over Israel, and you probably know exactly, if you've had any sort of church background, you know exactly what verse I'm going to reference. But the bottom line is this. The prophet Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul, and he's directed by God to this family, and this family's got a ton of brothers, lots of brothers, and he just is going through the line, starting with the oldest, to work his way through, and when he gets to the end, he's like, no, none of these guys are the king, and then they're like, well, we don't know what to do. You've been through us all. And he's like, well, is it possible that there's another brother? And they're like, oh, yeah, we've got so many brothers. There's another one. But he's not even here, and you would not be interested. Well, God was interested. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Don't measure a home in Omaha, Nebraska. Don't look on his appearance and the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So just as Christ's kingdom is like that little mustard seed, which is so small but grows into something big, or just like it's this treasure in a field that's covered in dirt, and it looks like a field that isn't worth anything, and yet it's worth selling every asset you have to get that field and uncover that treasure and get the dirt off of it, so Jesus' kingdom is going to be like that. There is great potential. But we got to be humble about it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, here's the thing. This has always been the strategy. We don't need a new strategy. If Jesus' PR team were to draw it up for him, they would have said, Jesus, what you need to do is get the religious leaders on board first. Jesus, what you need to do is to choose a few of Galilee's most influential TikTok influencers. Let's get the younger generation buzzing about this. Let's get this thing to move forward. That's what the PR team would have done. But what does Jesus do instead? He wastes his time with people like the Samaritan woman. Well, who's she going to influence? He heals people who've been disabled for a bunch of years that people don't even want to look at. And why in part does he do that? Because he's somebody that people don't want to look at. He identifies with people that no one wants to look at. And he says, those are the people that make perfect building blocks for my kingdom. That's incredible. So as we think about this idea of challenging the way we view others, we are not only called to be like Jesus, but we are called to see like Jesus. What do you see? My time is gone, but don't walk out of here without applying this to your heart. Where is the Spirit at work in you this morning? Because the Spirit has this awful ability to take the Word Find the pain point in your heart and then feel it. Don't walk away from that feeling. Where is the Spirit asking you to readdress the way you see life? And where is the Spirit at work in here this morning with someone who might not know Christ at all? Maybe you're here this morning and you have come, and as you have been here, you have felt, as we have sung together and as we have recited scripture together and as I've preached and we've looked at this together and we've had a prayer of confession together, and you have felt the weight of your sin today. And perhaps you've even felt unworthiness because of who you are and what you've done and what if other people knew. And that makes you a perfect candidate for the kingdom. Because the only people Jesus came to save are the people who know they're sick. If you know you're sick, if you know you are spiritually sick this morning, would you repent of your sin and put your faith and your trust in Christ? Will you become a part of this kingdom that is subtly moving and it seems like dry ground, but the roots are pushing up and we win? Let's pray. Lord, press these truths deep into our souls. Plant them in us. Help us to see Jesus the way he is. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see others. Help us to judge with right judgment. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.